This book among the minor prophets toward, is it the third or fourth, third from the end of the Old Testament? The book of the prophet Zephaniah. I was speaking to someone, I think their Free Church background, just last week, and they've been involved in Christian work for many years, and I happened to mention that in the Bible study we were doing Zephaniah, and the lady said, "Oh, I don't think I have ever heard Zephaniah preached on in all my life." And I said, "Well, if you come to the prayer meeting in Sandyford, you'll hear about Zephaniah." We've come as far as chapter 3. Let's just put a little bit of the background into things. And I think we'll need Jeremiah chapter 7 very, very soon. For those who haven't been able to be with us, we remind ourselves that the ministry of the prophet Zephaniah was during the reign of good King Josiah. And during the reign of, quite early in the reign of good King Josiah, there was a marvelous discovery made. They were doing some fabric work on the temple, and they rediscovered the Word of God. They'd rediscovered the Word of God inside the church. And the king gave his full support to a whole scheme or plan of religious reform. And this is recorded very clearly in Scripture. This is what happened during the reign of good King Josiah. And there was a great deal of enthusiasm. Now, there was born roughly at the same time as good King Josiah a young man who was going to become a prophet. His name was Jeremiah. So during the reign of good King Josiah, you had not only Zephaniah preaching, you had Jeremiah preaching. And if you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7, you will see that, like Zephaniah, Jeremiah wasn't terribly impressed by this religious reformation. Zephaniah doesn't mention it at all. Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house," where they've rediscovered the word. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord." You see, since they rediscovered the word of God inside the house of God, far more people were going to the house of God. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." You see, there was a whole lot of religious excitement. But religious excitement is not revival. There was a lot of religious reformation going on, but religious reformation is not revival. There was a great enthusiasm for the house of God, but that's not revival either. "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord." Oh, we've got a biblical ministry again. "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own heart, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words." A whole lot of religious words. But there seems to have been very little real effect on the life of the nation. Oh, there was a change in the church. There was more mention of the Word of God and more ministry of the Word of God. But there was no change in the life of the nation. Now look down to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. I remember once getting an awful row from a fellow Christian as we walked along the seafront at Aberdeen because I quoted this verse. My Christian friend wiped the floor with me. Look. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Remember I told you once the story of Billy Graham, who had been asked by a businessman to come and visit the businessman in his office because he was interested in the gospel. He'd heard Billy Graham preaching and he was interested in the gospel. So Billy Graham went to this prominent businessman and they talked quite a long time. And it was obvious that the man had no desire to put his trust in Christ. Oh, he was interested in chatting to Billy Graham, famous evangelist. And in the end, Billy Graham said, "Now, I'm going." And the man said, "Well, Billy, you'll pray for me before you go." And Billy Graham said, "No, I won't." The man said, "Why not?" And Billy Graham said, "Because you are not prepared to give up your sins." Not many evangelists or ministers have that kind of courage. But God said to Jeremiah, in the context of a whole lot of religious excitement within the nation, "As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I I do not hear you." And you see, the people, right through the ministry of Jeremiah, refused to believe that the nation would collapse. They refused to believe that Jerusalem, the holy city, would be overrun. God wouldn't do that to his chosen people. But God did. Because it was the only way to separate them from their sins and to bring them to repentance. And it is a fact of history that when the Jews came back to their own land after the captivity of Babylon, there was no more idolatry among the Jews. But it took 70 years of captivity to do it. And so back to Zephaniah, and we begin to see why there is no mention in these three chapters of Zephaniah with regard to the religious reformation, we will call it, during the reign of good King Josiah. And so we take up the theme that we mentioned quite a lot last Saturday evening, or the week before rather, was it? In chapter 3, the first two verses, woe to... Now God has been speaking to the nations. God is now speaking to Judah, his own nation. Woe to her that is rebellious and defiled and oppressing. Woe to her that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. Then four negatives. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. And in these two verses, God is speaking to his own people, who were refusing to listen. What did they refuse? They refused to believe that the problem of the nation was spiritual unfaithfulness. And this is exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ in 1988 is refusing to face up to. The problems of our nation have a spiritual cause, And the increasing decline of the church within the nation has a spiritual cause. But most denominations, though they're speaking a lot verbally about mission and evangelism, are by and large putting their trust in reorganization rather than in a return to and a submission to the Word of God in all its glorious grace and all its stringent discipline. It's not only our own denomination, the Church of Scotland. It's true, I think, of every other denomination. I hear it from all kinds of ministers. How the believers, and they mean the real believers, simply refuse to give the prayer meeting priority. It's happening in every denomination. It's happening up and down the country. I hear younger ministers saying it. I hear older ministers saying it. And while that maintains, there is no real future. Do you remember we quoted the other Saturday, is it from Zechariah, where God said concerning his people, I called to them and they would not listen. Now they call to me and I will not listen. And we said, it sounds very reasonable. And so it is. And so we go on to verses 3 and 4. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are wanton, faithless men. Her priests profane what is sacred. They do violence to the law. And we have in these two verses the clear fact that social and political corruption have a spiritual cause. The officials, the judges. Oh, you see, it's a problem. You say it's a problem when people in high places and people of influence are corrupt and cannot be trusted. Exactly. But look at the next thing. Her prophets are wanton, faithless. That is, preachers who are not faithful to the message God has given them. And her priests, that is, those to whom is entrusted the spiritual welfare of the people of God, are not faithful. It's very frightening. Verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. Notice that God is in the midst. We must never forget that. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that none walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate. I don't know what I've laid waste their streets so that none walk. I don't know if that's maybe an intimation of the kind of situation that maintains in so many places nowadays, that people are just afraid to go out and walk in the streets at night. It's really most alarming, the state of our country, isn't it? Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, this is God speaking, I said, surely she will fear me. Surely she will accept correction. Surely she will not lose sight of all that I have enjoined upon her. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Now, this is God speaking to Judah. This is God speaking to the church, to his own people. And I want to emphasize that fifth verse. The Lord within her is righteous. right in the midst of all the wrong and all the corruption, there is the righteous God. Ignored, yes. Rejected, yes. But unchanging in his righteousness and his justice. And you say, why emphasize this? In order that we might remind ourselves that however dark, however grim, however corrupt the situation is, God is never deposed. I got the word wrong there, deposed, because there flashed across my mind the story of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Can I remind you of part of the story when the angel of the Lord was speaking to Abraham and said, "The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to me, and this is God speaking, and I have come down to see." I remember once Sunday evening, was it long ago, preaching on this and saying, you've got to use your imagination and you have to think of the thrice holy God, the God of absolute righteousness and justice and judgment, walking the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is in the midst. Does not the New Testament say that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do? The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Every morning, that is, the significance is continually, he shows forth his justice. And I think we need to learn to discern the hand of God's justice and judgment in the events of history, contemporary history. And then it goes on in these verses down to verse 7, where God says, 6 and 7, I've cut off the nations, I've done this and that and the other. Verse 7, and God said, I say, surely Judah, when my own people see what I have done to these unrighteous nations who have persisted in their unrighteousness, surely, if they see what I have done among the nations, surely they will come to their senses, fear me and accept correction. But they wouldn't. And they didn't. I've got a reference marked here. I can't remember what it is to quote it. It's in the book of Jeremiah chapter 8. Ah, yes, I remember now. Jeremiah chapter 8 at verse 18. Here is the same God speaking in the same situation that Zephaniah is speaking about. Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 18. Now, God says this, my grief is beyond healing. We don't often speak about God being upset. But when his people are hard of heart and do not accept correction, when his people become worldly minded and careless in their living, God is upset. My grief is beyond healing. My heart is sick within me. Hark the cry of the daughter of my people. From the length and breadth of the land, is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their... Oh, says God, If I had abandoned them, I could have understood them making idols and graven images. Because people need a God. But I haven't. I'm there. Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wound. I know these are the words of Jeremiah, but he's reflecting the heart of God. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? And oh, how many of us could ever be prophets of God like this? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. It's much easier to criticize the church and to pray for it. And to pray for it like that, with a grief beyond healing and a heart that is upset, and with eyes that fill with tears. Back to Zephaniah. Chapter 3 at verse 8. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, for the day when I arise as a witness, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all the heart of my anger. For in the fire of my jealous wrath all the earth shall be consumed. Yea, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call in the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia my suppliants, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be... Oh, there's a tremendous note of hope here, isn't there? Because you see, God's last word is never judgment. He is the God who saves. This is an echo of the heart of God that we find in the prophet Hosea, where God says, My people are bent and backsliding from me. The one thing they want to do is to backslide. And then God says, I can't give them up. Astonishing, isn't it? What a God. Verse 11, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. For I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no wrong and utter no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall pasture and lie down. Makes you think of the 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? He makes me to lie down in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. They shall pasture and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now, these are great verses to read, and you get echoes in them of the glorious hope of the gospel. It's from verses like these that there sometimes comes gleams of light right down into our darkness, when we feel the whole of our lives in an awful mess. And we're reminded that there's a God who's going to bring us through to a place where we will shed our fear and we will rest. Again, the 23rd Psalm. He has prepared a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. But when you come to try to do a detailed exposition of these verses, they're very difficult. In this section, verse 8 to 13, there is an indication that God, who is the judge of the nations, is also the judge of his people. You know, my decision, verse 8, is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out upon them my indignation. But God has already been speaking about his people. So God, who judges the nations for their wrongs, for their unrighteousness, is the God who judges his people for their unrighteousness. Because God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't have one standard for Christians and another for unbelievers. Save only in the sense that he has a higher standard for Christians than for unbelievers. Because unbelievers very often are in ignorance. But those who believe and who are taught in the Word of God are not ignorant. So there's no excuse for our unbelief. There's no excuse for our wrong living. But when we read here in verse 8 about God's intention to gather the nations, I'm not just quite sure what that means. But I was aware that there was a verse in the Gospels. It's Matthew chapter 25. I'm not sure what this verse means either, really. Matthew chapter 25 at verse 32. Or verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Oh, you say, hold on there, but it... Are we saying that Zephaniah is really projecting forward to the great day of judgment? Well, I don't know. Because there are many days of judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus is speaking about the end of the age. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, whether it's people from all nations or whether it's nations as nations, I'm not quite sure. I cannot get away from my mind the fact that as a nation, Britain has been greatly favored by God and greatly protected by God. And that is why I think that God will deal, I believe God is dealing with our nation just now as a nation. Our national life is in a predicament, quite apart from the individual lives of the people. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Of course, that will include the nation of Israel. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, but the goats at his left. And then it goes on to speak of at least part of the principle of that judgment will be according to what the nations have done. Now, there are some nations that have had very, very, very little light of the gospel. And there are some nations who have been greatly blessed by the light of the gospel. Which of the nations will stand more solemnly on that great day when the nations are brought to judgment? In a sense, I'm only asking questions. I'm not really explaining either Zephaniah or our Lord's words in Matthew. Save only this. I read over and over this passage in Zephaniah 8 to 13, and I linked it with the verses in Matthew 25. I thought of various other passages of Scripture, not least 2 Peter chapter 3. And there came home to my heart with some real degree, not just solemnity, but a real degree of comfort and assurance. The fact that history, all that we mean by history, is controlled by God, directed by God, and answerable to God. Now, people could well say, well, preacher, in what sense is the situation in Lebanon and Syria and Iraq and Iran and Egypt and the whole of the Middle East, in what sense is that directed by God? Well, I can't answer that one. But if I for a moment believed that God was not in control of that situation, I would be exceedingly disturbed. I'd be very frightened. Because if God is not in control, who is in control? That's a frightening thought. We would get beyond the suggestion of naming names or political philosophies. And if God is not in control of history, then the only other person who can be in control is the devil. And that's unthinkable. So when I read here about God saying, "Wait for me, says the Lord, for the day when I arise as a witness, for my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all the heat of my anger, for in the fire of my jealous wrath all the earth shall be consumed." There is a day of... You read 2 Peter chapter 3 about the elements melting with fervent heat and all that kind of thing, because the day of the Lord has come. But I look down then to verse 12. "I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord." Ah, yes, you see, right down through history, however grim and dark, there is a remnant, yes. Sometimes a very small remnant, but God never leaves himself without a witness. A remnant that is safe, and a remnant that is blessed. If you were to read on to verse 13, those who are left, that remnant, you say, they shall do... we begin to see God's objective. A people, a holy people, separated from their sins. That's what God's doing all along, you know. He's not only working in us to separate us from our sins, but he's working with us and in us to bring us to the place where at long last we can look at our sins, even our most cherished ones, and say, "I don't want them." That'll be one of the blessings of heaven. Sin will have absolutely no attraction. It won't even cross our minds. Oh, it's going to be gorgeous, isn't it? To get away from sin forever. But down along history, the same principle operates. The remnant who believe and who trust, and God is separating them from their sins. It's almost time to stop, but there are so many verses. Look back to verse 9. "Yea, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." Then it goes on, "from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, way, way beyond the borders of Judah, my suppliants, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." What does this mean? Well, verse 9, changing the speech of the people. We've mentioned already the whole idea of a restored people and a penitent people and a believing people and a changed people with changed speech. You know, a change in speech. Not speaking about speaking in tongues and all that kind of thing. But a change in speech. Put it like this. A change in conversation can be very significant. You notice what people generally speak about. It's a good indication of what really lies at their nearest their hearts. Remember Peter's denial in the courtyard of the high priest's house. The servant girl said, "Your speech betrays you. Your speech gives you away." It's wonderful sometimes. I've noticed this over the years, especially when I've been visiting some of the old folk, who in earlier days didn't, even when I visited them in their homes, they didn't speak about the Lord. But sometimes when I visit them now, I don't bring it up. They bring it up. And there's the minister sitting. Goodness me. They've turned the conversation round to Jesus. Changed speech. They're speaking about God. I find it quite amazing, you know, the number of Christians who never seem to speak about God. Never seem to speak about Jesus. Strange, isn't it? I suppose I have to take myself to task. Well, when you're not doing the Bible study, when you're not in the pulpit preaching, when you're not doing your official visitation and this and that and the other, do you speak about Jesus? It could be that. Because you see, Zephaniah has been complaining about God's people not being interested in God. But now, here they are, says God, I'll change the speech. Oh, they'll talk. And you'll know that they've come back to me because they'll be talking about me. I suppose, in a sense, this changing the speech of the peoples could be a reference to the reversing of the curse of the Tower of Babel, which brought confusion. Or there could be some reference here, as the commentators suggest, about an exclusion from the people of God of those who do not speak rightly of the things of God. Have we time to look at one last reference? It's Isaiah chapter 19. Sorry, I can't remember it. Isaiah chapter 19 at verse 18. Oh, yes. In that day, there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt which speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of the Sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Haven't we heard from George Coulter, who used to be in the university here and now in Egypt, but in certain areas there, they get 5,000 to the Bible study. In Egypt. For biblical ministry. In Egypt. Oh, I notice it's not like that all over, but there. In the land of Egypt. Where, of course, militant Islam is beginning to make its presence felt. Oh, I don't know what it all means. Back to Zephaniah, just for a moment to close. A restored people and changed speech. And a reaching out from this restored people in terms of evangelical outreach, missionary outreach, from beyond, verse 10, beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. I sat and thought about that. My mind went to the words of Jesus. We don't look it up. John chapter 10, verse 16. Other sheep have I, who are not of this fold. Them also must I bring. As we pray here tonight, over this last spell, you know, there's been far more prayer for the ministry of the word, and for the bringing in of the unconverted, and for salvation, than there was quite a number of months ago. As we pray tonight, think of those outside of Christ being drawn in. This is the drawing power of a people who are right with God. Verse 12, I will leave in the midst of you a people humbled and lowly. Humbled by experience and brought back to God. And the note I would leave with you is this, that God's desire is to have a people who are holy and who love Him, so that through them He can reach out in salvation to a world that is dark and lonely and very frightened. Amen, and may God bless to us our study in His Word.